I'm going to preach on Leviticus. I'm going to start with the word Jesus, and then I'm going to talk about Levitical law, and then we're going to talk about Jesus again. Matthew 18, if you have a Bible, open it up. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk to Jesus. Let's become like Jesus. Let's glorify and worship Jesus, and let's learn to think and inhabit the world the way that Christ did. The book of Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In fact, in the original, it's even stronger language because it's imperative. It's as if the apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, think like Jesus, and it's a command. And that's what we're trying to do. We're not trying to adopt some Christian culture to learn how to whitewash, build a facade, smile and wave so nobody sees the real us. What we really want is to understand the real us and our union with Christ, and then let Christ be seen through us to the world. And we want to lift him up. We want to magnify him. We want people to see him high and lifted up, that he might draw all men unto himself. But his kingdom is very different than what we might surmise. For those of us that take ourselves very, very seriously, this text that we're about to look at in Matthew 18 is helpful. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew 18. And as I do, the text is going to seem real zigzaggy, or what I refer to as tangential. Jesus seems to kind of fly off on tangents, and it's hard to hold this storyline, this narrative together. And just to cue you in, there is a literary cue that glues all of this together, and it's in Jesus' phrase, little ones. So you're going to see in each of these kind of chunks, I'm going to read through verse 14, each of these three chunks between chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, Jesus is going to use this phrase, little ones. We're going to come back and talk about what that means, but I just want to draw your attention to it so that you know that there is a common theme through the first 14 verses. This is Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted to become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into a fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Verse 12, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the mighty and powerful name and through the work of King Jesus. Jesus, we recognize you're seated at the right hand of the Father. You've done everything necessary to not only grant us access into the throne room, but we are somehow seated with you, given the right to be called the children of God, that we are the little ones, in part that this passage models, that we recognize, God, your fatherhood. You are our Abba. We have all kinds of needs, Daddy. We have all kinds of things that we need from you to entreat you, to supplicate. We have all these things, but we also have loads of thanksgiving. You are worthy of worship and praise and all adoration. Like Rod read this morning in Colossians, Jesus, you've made everything. It's through you, it's all made. It's all sustained. And yet by your work, the Father has translated us into your kingdom. Help us to understand now by your word, by this community, by your Holy Spirit, to understand what is it really to be a member of this kingdom. Rescue us from all of our notions that are not biblical. No matter what the source is, Father, if it's not from the text, it's not from you. Would you cause us to think about your kingdom and your preferences? Would you cause us to be transformed in the likeness of Christ, Jesus, that we might have your mind in us? Holy Spirit, glorify the Son, lift up the Father. We want you to be made famous around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the serious work of being Christians. We come to words like urgency for the missiological Great Commission, the mandates and the thrust. We come this morning devout, pious. And everybody's singing. We're singing a cappella, and there's a somberness to it. Though it's joyful, Amazing Grace, yet it's still kind of mildly somber and serious, because after all, we're doing the serious work of being a part of the kingdom. And we're not the first to have ever done that. I mean, the disciples were serious. Matthew 18 opens, and they have a serious question. They're talking about rank. They want to know exactly, how does this kingdom thing work, and how do I climb the corporate ladder? Now, meanwhile, while all of us are singing this somber tune, I'm against the back wall, and I'm so glad Erin's here visiting her mom and dad, because her baby boy Truman is in the car seat in front of me. And you're all, you know, and you're closing your eyes because you're serious in your devotion. Meanwhile, I'm watching a baby drool and coo, and he's smiling at me, and I don't know why. He's not supposed to smile at strangers. Come on, do your job, Erin. So, I mean, this bottom line is, this baby's looking at me, and I'm looking at this baby, and I don't care at all about what you guys are doing, honestly, because I'm going. And you just want to touch them, but you can't. We don't know if she's kooky about that kind of stuff. You know, so Jerry picks him up, and I'm thinking, but I want to pick him up, you know, and I don't even know the kid. He'd probably start crying and wreck the whole romance I had going on with this wonderful parenting thing. It's killer. But it's so interesting that the disciples were very serious. They were devout. And so they asked Jesus this question. Hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom? How does this kingdom game work? How do we win? We're looking to be on top, climbing the corporate ladder and the rank. Verse 2, Jesus calls a child to himself and sets him before them. So the car seat is set upon the stage. The toddler toddles up. Jesus says, here, bring him here. Look, and he sets this child before the disciples. Now, in the first century, this would have been even more scandalous than nowadays, where we have helicopter parenting, and the helicopter's too far off to keep the kids safe. You got to have lawnmower parenting now. Get down right there in the grass with the kid, and then you don't want the kid to cry because their bare feet touches the grass, so you got to mow it down real smooth, you know. Nowadays, everybody's kid-friendly. Back then, kids were a disturbance. So the fact that Jesus does something so crazy as to bring up a child and says, I want to tell you what my kingdom's like. Verse 2, he called a child to himself and he set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are turned, transformed, converted, and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, can we just get honest for a minute? Thank you for all your big books. I have plenty of large books in my office. They're weighty, they're dusty, they're old, they quote Latin and German, they're super serious. Who cares? Now, I'm not undermining studiousness and devotion and piety, but can we all just remember for a minute what the actual nature of being involved in Jesus' kingdom is actually like? Unto God, it is as if we were drooling children. We're completely 100% dependent upon God for his grace to even include us or incorporate us into his kingdom. So praise the Lord, in the midst of all of the studious piety, God looks down and realizes Jeff is working in the nursery today. I know we all think the nursery's across the hall. But the nursery is equally in here today. Not to be condescending or anything, but it's working. It's working. Look at them giggle. Dance puppets, right? I mean, this is God's perspective on the kingdom. When Jesus dies and is raised from the dead, of course that is of uber consequence and gravitas. It's humongous, it's huge, it's cosmic, it's universal. But to what end? To the end that the creator of the universe would adore you and I because of the effectiveness of the Son, as if we are children. You just gotta pinch him. You just gotta pat him on the head. I love walking up here, not because I'm about to do the serious work of preaching, but because I'm like a Heisman Trophy winner, staving off children as they go that way. They're awesome to watch. You kind of sit there. If you didn't look like such a creep, you could just sit at the park and kind of watch. Be amused. Hey, kid, want candy? You're going to jail, right? That's too far. But it's amazing what they look like. It's amazing who they are. So Jesus says, look, this is what it's like to be a part of my kingdom. You have to be like this, verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's not the serious and studious and devout and pompous and puritanical. All those things have their place. The New Testament says, study to show yourself approved. I don't mean to diminish it. I mean to put it in its proper proportion. So the devotional aspects of Christ, the studious and puritanical, the holiness factor, all of that is very real. Can we also add to it in our model, in our object lesson, childishness? A childishness where we're all just stoked to be here. A childishness where we remember we don't deserve it. A childishness of humility and dependence, where every good and perfect gift comes from above. Jesus is describing the nature of his kingdom. Just the mere entry point is childishness. Now, I told you we would come back to this phrase, the little ones. For the remainder of the text, it's hard to understand. Is Jesus talking about an actual child, a tactile toddler, so to speak? Or does he broaden it out to talk about disciples of his kingdom? Now, I'm going to err on the side of safety and conservatism. I'm going to say that throughout the text, Jesus here is speaking of actual children. However, we're going to recognize that throughout the text, they become a model or a portrait of how God conceives of his kingdom. The child here in the first few verses of Matthew 18 is an object lesson. And it could be broadened out because I genuinely believe if we were to pull the biggest baby in the room, I think that's Mark Nelson. If we were to pull Mark on stage, and I have to look up, and even when I was standing on the stair, I was looking up, and if we were to bring Flogger in, it's worlds colliding, and I'm doing this. So if we were to bring him up on stage, and we all go, wow, he towers above all of us, and these brawny lads, you know, they're all around here. What do we feed these guys, you know? But to Jesus, to God the Father, ooh, Mark, ooh, he's just a tiny baby. Go ahead, try to rock him in your arms. It's just this wild thing, the way that God conceives of the people in his kingdom. And it really is kind of a relief, isn't it? This idea that God wants to carry us or pick us up and throw us and kind of catch us. And I know this is metaphor, and I know that I'm reaching with the implications, but I'm not the one who came up with the object lesson of the way that God conceives of his kingdom. I think the beautiful job that you all did singing, and it was so wonderful. I think it's likened unto the God of the universe as when your kid just scribbles all over, or your grandbaby just takes a fistful of crayons and does this thing, and then they run to you and go, Papa, it's for you. And you do that thing where you act like it's Picasso. Oh my goodness, you're so gifted. And you put it on your refrigerator with the 70,000 other scribbles. I think that all of our singing, no matter how theologically astute and robust the song may be, and I love our weighty theology. I loved the line cumbered by a load. You guys just saying that, you know that, right? Feel encumbered by a heavy, burdensome load? Anybody else ever feel cumbered? It's a great verb to just throw in there, and we all sing it like it's no big deal. I'm going to start talking like that. Bring forth the royal diadem, that I may be cumbered with its load. You know, we sing all these lines, and I think that we take ourselves very seriously, and it's like handing to God just these scribble things. And I can't say that God has a refrigerator, but I think that there's a magnet there for all of this worship. It's just a different way of conceiving of the kingdom. We're used to thinking of the kingdom with an economy where there's rank and grandeur and pomp and circumstance and smoke and mirrors and laser beams. It's like The Voice. It's like American Idol. So the disciples say, well, hey, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, let me tell you who the greatest is. A person who just toddles around in complete humility and dependence. And by the way, you need to be careful with these little ones because there's ramifications. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, as I said, when you look at the phrase little ones, I think that we're talking about an actual child. And I'm going to maintain that through the remainder of the passage to verse 14. I think he's talking about an actual child. But notice in the verse that I just read, the phrase is broadened out. Any of these little ones who believe in me. So you kind of go, wait a minute, is he talking about a child that was converted young? You know, kind of that vacation Bible school, Sunday school convert? Is he now likening all disciples unto children, anybody who believes in him as one of these little ones? Jesus does that in other places. For instance, he refers to his disciples as little flock, which is this really quaint and intimate, you know, kind of almost familial shepherding type imagery. And so I think it's an actual child, and I also think it's kind of broadened out as the model, the object lesson. He says, if you bless one of these children, if you receive one of these children, you are in essence, he identifies so closely with that type of humility, vulnerability, acceptance, grace. He identifies so much with the least of these, that includes children. So what you do to them, you're really doing to him. If you receive one of them, you're really receiving him because he's so syncopado with this group of people in this object lesson. Conversely, if you disturb their faith, some of the sternest, most terrifying language in the New Testament is reserved for a person who messes with a little one. When's the last time you were playing Marco Polo with somebody a little bit too zealous? Marco. Thank you. There's like 16 marks in this church, and that's what I get. Marco. There you go. You guys, we're being juvenile now. Don't take it too far. You're playing in the pool. You're playing Marco Polo, and some cat just grabs you and shoves you under, and they think they're being really funny. But they didn't know you drank half the pool on the way under. You ever just for a minute think about drowning? You ever been a little too sucked out to sea there in the Acapulcos? There's a riptide, and you get carried out. You're being pummeled by white water. The salt's burning your eyes, and you're thinking, this is it. My last thing that I'm going to see is a really bad condo in Acapulco before I slip into unconsciousness. Drowning is terrifying. If I were to tie a cinder block around your neck and chuck you into Kavanaugh Lake, think about the dregs of being dragged down. Even if it's a 15-foot deep lake, the little bit of kelp on the bottom, you're looking up at the top and you can't get there. Jesus says, that's what happens when people mess with little ones. And you go, what? I thought we were just having a good time. The preacher was just saying Marco Polo and we were all joining in. And now you're talking about being drowned. Yes. Drowned. Drowned. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, verse 6, to stumble, it'd be better for him. Better for him. It'd be better for him to get stuck in Kavanaugh with a cinder block around his neck. A heavy millstone hung around his neck, and drowned in the depths of the sea. I think that God takes his kingdom very seriously. Now, I know that that goes against what I just said about we taking it too seriously. I'm talking about the Father protecting little ones. Not our disposition as little ones getting too big for our britches. We're just blessed to be here. The fact that we're given the right to be called the children of God is the most amazing thing. I hope that none of us ever get over it. We're just running around like a bunch of Yahoo kids in God's nursery playground. Jesus' kingdom is awesome because God the Father is loving us there through the work of the Son. But mess with one of God's own. Mess with it. Disturb their faith. Come along and trip up one of the little ones. Be they an actual child or, for that matter, a child of the King. Come along and screw that stuff up. And it's heavy. It's terrifying. We need to make sure that what we're doing is not tripping up the people around us. Not the believers and definitely not the children. Wouldn't it just be awesome if this church so valued children that we were all in it somehow knowing that we have to bolster these kids' faith because they're very much a portrait of the kingdom of Christ. That we value them. That we value them because God values them. And of course, the first rule is just going to be do no harm. But I mean, even beyond that, the receiving of them the way that we would receive Christ himself. And I wonder if that's our disposition. I wonder if we were to evaluate it. And I know there's no condemnation in Christ, so don't take this as leverage or a guilt trip. But the little kids that run around here, do we think, wow, by loving that child, I'm really loving Christ? Because I know that we're all in here doing the serious work. But there's a lot of actual little ones across the hall. And a lot of times I think that we don't want to condescend and go across the hall and love them because, well, the spiritual stuff happens in here. This is where the real gravity is. I mean, after all, we're learning the word. Dare I say, you might know enough of the word. You might need to go get on your hands and knees across the hall and receive Jesus bodily in the form of a child. Well, I don't know, man. You know, we did that when our kids were little. We don't do that anymore. I've had my knees replaced. I can't get down. Sit in a chair. Verse 7. Woe to the world because it is full with stumbling blocks, and it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. You go all the way down, and we're going to get back to the woes in a minute, but look at verse 10. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. And you go, what in the world is Jesus talking about? This is conjecture. Follow along. I believe that God has a dispatch of angelic forces who watch children and watch God. They got one eye on the kid and they got one eye on God. Now, I can't prove this, but it seems to be what the text implies if you take it literally. Well, are you saying children have guardian angels? Kinda. Maybe. Uh-huh. Probably. Definitely probably. And I think that there's a real dispatch of angelic forces that watch kids and watch God, and they watch God and they watch the kid, and their face is perpetually before the Lord while their eye is perpetually on the kid. And I'll tell you something, don't mess with them. Don't mess with them. Love them and value them because as such is the kingdom of heaven. This is the portrait of Jesus' kingdom running all over the place. Now, that doesn't mean don't discipline your kid. Please don't count to three. If you don't come here, I'm going to count to one, two. You should have spanked that kid before you said one. So don't get me wrong. Don't spare their outspoiled child and all that stuff. What I'm saying is that causing that kid somehow to make it harder for them to believe in a world of stumbling blocks or despising them or taking your faith so seriously that you can't, a little kid, listen, then your ratios and proportions are off for the way that Jesus actually conceives of his own kingdom. Now there's, again, seriousness in the verse. Again, back to verse 7 and 8. Woe to the world. And then he talks about woe to the man through whom stumbling blocks come. He's got some pretty serious hyperbole. Verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. He says it a second time, verse 9. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. And this is the sound. Pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Jesus isn't playing around. Despite the fact that there's a child as an object lesson, he's saying, we don't want to cause anybody to stumble. The first rule is do no harm. And that includes you causing you to stumble and you causing little ones to stumble. It would be better off if your right hand's causing you to stumble, if you lopped it off with a machete and kicked it to the back row. It would be better off. Because this is where the value is in the kingdom. This is Jesus' disposition toward his kingdom. It's better to come into that thing maimed. In other words, everything else that you consider important, including your own person, pales in comparison to gaining the kingdom of Christ like a child. Pales in comparison to doing the service of receiving a child. Pales in comparison to loving one another, to encouraging one another. So anything that you are thinking of that you might throw a tripping hazard in the way of other people, just stop. If you're throwing tripping hazards into your own way and stumbling over your own eye, pop it out. You'd be better off. Now, I do believe this is hyperbole. I don't think Jesus is really saying, go get a spoon. We've got a job to do. I think he's saying, value the kingdom. Value the kingdom over your own comfort. Value the kingdom over your own self. Value the kingdom. Value the kingdom over everything. Don't despise a little one. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Now, the last bit of scripture, again, verses 12 through 14, is also about little ones. But Jesus appears to be kind of tangential. He says, look, woe to the person who the scandal, woe to the person who the tripping block, woe to the person who causes others to stumble, especially little ones. Watch what the Father does. Jesus tells this story beginning in verse 12. Watch how the Father conceives of the little one. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Now, before we get into, well, are they lost? Are they found? This and that. We have the conclusion in verse 14, so it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. We know that the application of this parable or this story is still in the mind of God about a little one. Jesus has not left the theme. So there's kind of three chunks in this passage of scripture. Who's the greatest? A kid. Don't cause a kid to stumble. That's kind of the second chunk. Don't despise the kids, the little ones. And then this third kind of piece of the scripture in 12 through 14 is still about little ones. But again, now we see this pastoral shepherding imagery of 100 sheep. And we got 99 over here, and clearly a shepherd's whole income, his whole livelihood is based on this flock. But he's counting, and he realizes one's gone. And this is how important a little one is to God. One little one. So be they a disciple at large, i.e. everybody in the room, or a tactile little toddler, i.e. the people across the hall. Whoever they be, this is how God the Father conceives of his kingdom. This is how Christ the Son conceives of his flock. He says, okay, there's 99 over here, all this valuable asset, but I'm going to risk the 99. I'm going to leave them be, and I'm going to go looking for the one. The one. And when he finds that one, he's happier over one than 99. Somebody said to me this week, how can that be? So I said, well, imagine, it was a woman that she and I were dialoguing about this passage, and I said, imagine you have a particular outfit that you want to wear, and you're looking for shoes that you know you have somewhere. And they're the perfect pair of shoes. Whatever, you got that little red dress on, and you know that there are some heels that would just knock them dead. And you know you last saw them in the catacombs that is your closet. Now, between you and those little red heels, there's 99 different pair of shoes. I mean, there's the sandals you bought last year that you've only wore once. George is pointing at Sue. There's a lot. I mean, You're just digging, and their shoes just are flying, and you're working your way back into the closet because you're pretty sure last time you wore them was last fall when you went to, yeah, that. And all the shoes, no matter how much they cost, the Italian leather pumps and all that stuff, they don't mean anything to you in that moment. But when you finally do that thing with your clothes and look down at the shoe rack and find those little red heels, bazonga! Woo! I once heard a woman who lost her hat, who found her hat, yell, yes! She was so enthusiastic about how joyful she was that for the remainder of our 24-day trip, whenever I found anything, including things in, yes, I found my Bible. I mean, it's that type of enthusiasm. Yes, I found my heels. I know how, well, I won't go there. Anyways, that pair of heels is more valuable than 99. All the preceding ones, they just got chucked. Until you find those, you put those on, you're killing it. The shepherd somehow is going, of course the 99. Of course the 99 have value. But think of the heartbeat of the shepherd who goes looking for the one. It's not the will of the Father, it says in verse 14. It's not the will of the Father that a single one would perish. Yes, woe to the world, scandals. They're going to come. Stumbling blocks, they're going to be there. People are going to fall away. But it's not the will of God that he loses a single bit. Not one sheep is unimportant to God. He sees them. And we who are grafted into his kingdom by the grace of God through the work of Christ, we need to learn to value what God values. Our value scale, our priorities, not our own earthly prowess. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus says, race to the bottom. Race to the bottom of the barrel. You want to be great? Be last. So what is the most important work this morning? I mean, let's just apply it. I said from the beginning, I believe little ones is talking about a tactile child. Yes, it's a portrait for discipleship at large. But if we're talking about a kid, a little one, what is the most valuable work that's going on this morning in this church? It's in here, right? I mean, I'm waxing eloquent, man. I'm killing it up here. You guys are chuckling, feeling convicted. I mean, you're literally being transformed. If you guys saw how radiant you look with the halos glued onto you right now, this is serious business that I'm doing up here, right? Holy Spirit's all over. One of you has to drink your tears for hydration. I mean, this is a thing that we're doing. No, I don't think so. This is all necessary. It's important. But I got to be honest, I think it's a lot of self-aggrandizement a lot of times. We're the 99 in here. Across the hall, there's somebody doing that despisable work. Picture books. Singing Jesus Loves Me for the 9,687th time. Well, that's where the heart of God is. The value scale of God is across the hall. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we meditate on the implications of childhood and children and where your heart is and what your kingdom is like, I pray that we would be about the business of living according to your kingdom ethic. I pray that we would be rescued from taking our piety and devotion so seriously. I pray that you would direct us in loving children the way that you love us. I pray that we would be able to reconcile our devotional life with the foolishness of nursery work. Pray that we would not misconstrue our own self-aggrandizement and importance. I pray that we would be like what you're describing here to the disciples, one who receives children. Jesus, glorify yourself in giving us your disposition. Thank you for all that you have done to rescue us from ourselves. Rescue us all the more in this. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.